Open your Bibles with me, if you would, to the book of Mark, Gospel of Mark. We look tonight at this Gospel in our ongoing Bible survey. We are up to number 75 now, and in our ongoing Bible survey, we've kind of have the unofficial title here of the Unfolding Drama of Redemption. We had in the Old Testament that unfolding drama of the redemptive work of the Son of God. Of course, in the Old Testament, the Son of God promised. And we walked through the Old Testament with the children of God through their ups and downs, through kingdoms that were thriving and an honor to God, and through kingdoms that were disobedient and in rebellion to God and then chastised by God. We come tonight now to the second book in the New Testament, the second of the three synoptic gospels. Remember, the word synoptic means to see together. And we're in the second of the three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptic gospels as they're seeing together. John is not lumped into that category, though he is a gospel writer, and he brings the fourth view. But the three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, shows various aspects of Christ's humanity and his work as a servant and as a king, where John shows him as God. We know that we've just been through, in the period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, 400 years of God's silence, just plain silence from God. And now, after that 400 years, of course, during that 400 years, first of all, we've had kingdoms to rise and kingdoms to fall. When we left the Old Testament, Babylon had just fallen to Persia, and then Persia had fallen to Greece, and then just before the New Testament period of time, Greece has fallen to Rome. But what's key to understanding, I think, one thing that God has done, as these various kingdoms and empires rise up and fall, Greece had been the dominant world power for so long, nearly 300 years, that the language began to be predominantly Greek. The writing, the literature began to be predominantly Greek. And so when the Lord came on the scene, speaking in a very average Greek language, a very common Greek language, he was understood by the majority of the people, very much like the English language today is understood by the majority of the people. In that day, the Lord's day, the Greek language. And so the word was able to spread much more quickly because of God's providence in all of that. We looked last week at Christ as king. All through the Old Testament, there'd been a promised king. The king is coming. The king is coming. There's going to be one who will crush the head of the serpent. Clear back in Genesis 3, verse 15. There's going to be one that's going to come, and he's going to dominate. But there are many times in the Old Testament where it doesn't look like God's even working. It doesn't appear as though God's with his people at all. I say it just doesn't appear that way. Of course, he is still sovereignly seated upon the throne, working all things after the fashion of his will. And the king is coming, and he's coming right on God's timetable. And last week in the book of Matthew, we saw the king announced and come onto the scene. And this king, of course, has his people. And he shall save his people from their sins. This king, as presented by Matthew, he immediately traces the lineage of Christ back through King David and ties the Old Testament together with the New Testament. And the first book of the New Testament ties up many loose ends and brings together a better understanding of the unfolding drama of redemption. Now we come to the book of Mark. The unfolding drama continues. Mark is going to be presenting Christ as a servant. The Gospel of Mark, of course, John Mark, his surname is John Mark, is commonly accepted as the author of this book, but not stated within the book decisively, but commonly accepted as Mark, as the author of this book. Written about AD 65, and again, we know it was from the writing of the book, we know that it was prior to the massive destruction in AD 70. So it's in that time frame of AD 60 or 65, right in there. Of course, we've been dealing with BC for the last year and a half, so now remember to change your thinking. Now we're going from the time of Christ on this way, and we're dealing now with after the birth of Christ, and we have AD 60-65 for the writing of the book of Mark. Mark is, as I have already stated, he's presenting Christ as a servant. Now, God is so amazing in how that he allows Matthew to write those things that catch his attention. And he keeps the personality of Matthew, he keeps the personality of Mark, while still having every jot and tittle covered, every little phrase covered, exactly as God would have it to be. And as I studied on this, I thought of various things about Mark and Mark presenting Christ as a servant. Mark gives no genealogy. Matthew does. Genealogy is important if you're a king. You're not going to be a king unless you're in the right line. And so Matthew presents Christ as king, gives the genealogy, first chapter. Luke presents him as a man, gives the genealogy early in the book. Mark presents him as a servant, and let's be honest, when you think of a servant in the human realm, genealogy is not all that important. Mark doesn't give a genealogy. Mark gives no birth announcement to Christ. No childhood. Luke lingers around his childhood more than any of the gospel writers. Mark doesn't mention his childhood, doesn't mention his birth. He's a servant. He came to serve. Let's get to the point of him serving. Now, that peripheral stuff about his genealogy doesn't matter. Now, another thing that we noticed, and I brought out last week, that Matthew's the gospel writer that brings out the possibility of having 12 legion of angels at his disposal. A king has great resources at his disposal. Mark doesn't bring that factor out as he looks at his gospel. And remember, we're not dealing with contradictions. We're dealing with four different views, as we would look at four different views of this pulpit. We're looking at those four different views, not contradictions, just different tidbits of information. And Mark doesn't bring out, doesn't record, he had 12 legion of angels at his disposal. A servant wouldn't yield that kind of influence or have that kind of resources. Another thing that the Lord just tied together for me as I studied and prepared for this, more than twice than any other of the Gospels, Matthew's the closest, Mark's usage of the word immediately or straightway, at least 40 times in the Gospel of Mark. Now, the Gospel of Mark's one of the shortest Gospels, if not the shortest Gospel, and yet he uses the word straightway or immediately, means the same thing, means right now, 40 times. Matthew's the closest at about 15. And I'd known that, and I'd read that, and I'd thought of that, but I'd never thought of this. Mark is presenting Christ as a servant. And immediately he obeyed. That's what you expect servants to do. Immediately, right now, you know. I want... Go. Dad used to tell me this. I want you to jump and I want you to ask how high on the way up. You know, I want you to jump first and then on the way up I want you to ask how high do you want me to jump. That's just the way Dad expects people to help him. And a servant. The culture of servants is pretty foreign to our way of thinking. Wasn't foreign to Mark at all. wasn't foreign to Americans, unfortunately. A couple hundred years ago, folks had servants, you know, owned slaves. And when you spoke, you expected action right now. I want you to move now, or there would be trouble. And as Mark presents Christ as a servant, more than twice Matthew and three times Luke and John, immediately he went there. Immediately he was here. Immediately. Over and over and over. Because he is not only a servant, but he's a willing servant of the Most High God. He's not just any servant, folks. He's a servant of the Most High God. And by the way, you can write in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 10, Mark is a cousin to Barnabas. John Mark is stated in Colossians 4:10 as a cousin to Barnabas. Now, as we look at the book of Mark and try to put together an outline, I have five segments to this outline. In the first chapter, we have a servant presented. Similarly to John's gospel, Christ comes on the scene like a whirlwind. And in Mark here, he is presented. Look at the first couple of verses. In the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, just in that verse right there, you remember that, well, you don't remember it personally. We didn't live in that age. We live in the electronic age. But there would have been a time when news was heralded abroad by somebody standing in an open place in town saying, "Extra, extra, read all about it." And they would pass out flyers or newspapers. They would herald the king's doings. "Have you heard the king's getting married? Just hot off the presses, the king's getting married," or whatever is going on in the castle that day. Heralding by word of mouth what's happening in the castle to the masses. They would herald this good news. "The king and queen just had their baby, heir to the throne. You know, long live the king," and all that stuff. Here, we're heralding some good news of Christ. The beginning of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. "As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee." We have in this second verse the connection to the Old Testament. That immediate jump back, tying the Old Testament together with the New Testament, as it is written in the prophets. The servant of God is coming. The servant of God has been promised. The servant of God is here. And I'm going to send my messenger, John the Baptist. And he's going to cry in the wilderness, verse 3. "Prepare you the way of the Lord." He's heralding the good news of Christ. He's that crier in the town square, heralding the king is here in Matthew, in Mark. The servant, but not any servant, the servant of God is here. Verses 3 through 8 demonstrate his humility, especially, let's go down to verse 8. "I indeed have baptized you with water, but ye shall he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost." So John the Baptist is speaking there. And he said, "I baptize you in water, but I'm preparing the way for the one that's going to immerse you." Baptize you means immersion. He's going to immerse you in the Holy Ghost. "And it came to pass," verse 9, "in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan." And straightway, there's that word, straightway. He didn't waste any time getting to immediately, straightway. And straightway, coming up out of the water, he saw heavens open and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And immediately, same word as straightway in the Greek, and immediately the Spirit driveth him, that is Christ, into the wilderness. And he's obedient to this. He's obedient to it immediately. Now what we have is a servant presented. And we have some Old Testament context. We have the servant's humility. Think of God, Son of God, upon this earth, submitting to baptism, administered by a man. But he humbled himself and was obedient. And he submitted to that baptism. They went down into in Jordan there, in verse 9. And as he was coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open, the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So we have not only a servant's humility, but we have a servant's identity. This servant was not just any servant, you see. He's the Son of God, servant of the Most High God. Now, John captures this, and I want to hold your finger in Mark 1 here, and I want to go over to John 6 for a second. John captures this so well, because John is looking at Christ as the Son of God. And in John chapter 6, in verse 38, the Bible records for us these words of the Lord. I came down from heaven. Listen to this servant here. I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is his Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. You see, the Lord here is the obedient servant of God, and he's here doing the will of the Father. Now, what's the will of the Father? Verse 39, and this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at that last day. I'm going to save everyone that he has given to me. Matthew 1:21, he shall save his people from their sins. He immediately sets about to obey the Father. And the ultimate obedience to the Father is saving those that the Father has given him, saving his people from their sins. So this servant has been presented in chapter 1, and his identity has been given. I thought about the word credentials, but the word credentials sounds like someone of stature, someone of note. And so I went with identity. He's a servant. Mark's presenting him as a servant, but not any servant, a servant of God. The second section of Mark is from chapter, the remainder of chapter 1 on through chapter 9. The servant's work in Galilee. The servant's work in Galilee. Notice we can read here in verse 14. Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, saying, The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. So we know he's in Galilee, and from the remainder of chapter 1 all the way through chapter 9, he's in Galilee. He's preaching the gospel. He's going about heralding the good news. Now, he's telling folks to repent. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Stop trying to go about earning your own salvation through the works of your own righteousness. Paul deals with that in Romans 9 and 10. That was the error of the day. They'd gone about to have their own righteousness by the work of their hands. And he said, repent. Cease from that and believe Christ. Believe Him. Believe the gospel, the good news. Jesus came to do that for those who could not do this for themselves. And all through then, from the end of Mark 1 up through the chapter 9, he's the servant working in Galilee. You read through this narrative and it's one miracle after another. One after another, he's healing, he's ministering, he's raising people to life, he's feeding the hungry, he's casting out demons. One miracle after another. Mark records more miracles in this short book than any of the other gospel writers. He records 18 right here in a row. And what's significant about that is that the servant is working, ministering, doing as the Father has bid him to do. He is in this section trying. Even there, we can read in chapter 6 where he's even trying to get a little rest and get away from the crowds. And the crowds chase him down and he can't get away from them. Chapter 6, verse 30. He's ministering, he's serving, he's being that humble servant to the point of weariness. Mark 6, 30. And the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said unto them, come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. They were being pressed. They didn't even have time to eat properly. They departed into a desert place by a ship privately. And the people saw them departing, and they knew him, and many knew him, and ran afoot thither out of all cities, and outwent them and came together unto him. And he's right back in the midst of the crowd, the very thing he was trying to avoid. But what I'm bringing out to you is this servant was working tirelessly, not doing his own will, John 6, but doing the will of him that sent him. And that carries on all the way through chapter 9. The third section of the book is chapter 10 through chapter 14. And this section is a servant's work in Jerusalem. A servant's work in Jerusalem. In chapter 11, you can read in the first 10 verses of what everybody calls the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem. That's where they're singing his praises. He rides a donkey into town there, and it's just an incredible scene that it looks like a king being escorted into his kingdom, only to have in the very next chapter, I think it's in the very next chapter of the book, or very quickly thereafter, there's a plot for his murder. He's rejected. But this servant working now in Jerusalem, see, he's making his way closer to the cross. He'd worked in Galilee. He'd spent a lot of time over there healing and ministering. And now he's made his way to Jerusalem. And he's made his way to Jerusalem for a reason. He's headed for the cross, the ultimate sacrifice. He's headed for the cross. It's chapter 14, by the way. I looked at my notes. Chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. Here he is. After 2 days was the feast of the Passover and of unleavened bread. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people. They could see the masses going after him. They didn't want it. Who was it that didn't want it, by the way? Chief priests. The religious machinery of the day hated Christ. They were preaching salvation by your works. Keep the law. Do this and do that and stop doing this and stop doing that and you'll earn your salvation. Christ came along and said, salvation by me, me alone. Salvation through faith in me, not of your works. Why? They hated that. They sought to kill him. They eventually thought that they did. All they did was work out the will of God and when they put him on the cross. But again, chapter 10 through 14 is the third section of Mark, and that's a servant's work in Jerusalem. Chapter 15 is a servant gives all. Chapter 15 is the account of Christ upon the cross. Verse 33, and when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So we have here in this text, well, and then verse 37, Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. They did not take the life of Christ from him. He laid it down. This servant, who's not just any servant, he's a servant of the Most High God, he laid down his life in accomplishing the will of the Father. He was obedient to the will of the Father, and the will of the Father is this: all that he has given me, I should lose nothing but raise it up at the last day. The only way that one can be raised up in just standing before God at the last day is to be raised up in Christ. And the only way that that is made possible is by the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. He is the sin bearer, the scapegoat, all those Old Testament types. And he laid down his life as a humble and obedient servant. And so chapter 15, a servant gives all. He finishes his work, the work of redemption. And in the fifth section of the book, chapter 16, he is lifted up to glory. He is raised to life. Of course, 3 days, 3 nights in the grave, and he is raised to life. He is lifted up in this text to the right hand of the Father. And he, look at verses 19 and 20. So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth preaching everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the work with signs following. Amen. Interesting that the Lord in verse 20 continues to work. The servant continues to work. The Lord, through his Spirit, working with them. I'm not going to leave you orphanless. I'm going to give my Spirit. And he gives them the Great Commission, as recorded in Mark, very similar to Matthew 28. And he says, he's raised up into heaven, seated at the right hand of God, and he continues to work, there in verse 20, with them. The Spirit of God moving amongst them. So a servant lifted up and exalted. You say a servant exalted? Yes. This servant was no average or normal servant. He is a servant of the Most High God. And look at Philippians chapter 2. And you'll see why he was exalted. Why this servant was raised up to be seated at the right hand of God. He even starts this in Philippians 2 in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, Who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of the things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. The servant of the Most High God, now exalted because of his humble obedience. And so Mark presents Christ as a servant. The unfolding drama of redemption continues on through the New Testament. As Matthew shows him as a king, Mark as a servant. Next week, Lord willing, Luke as a man spends more time around the cross, more time around the Lord's childhood and younger years than any other gospel writer, because he was a man. But not just any man. A son of man. God the Son. And so, we make our way through our Bible survey. I hope and I trust and I pray that as you read through your Bibles, they become more and more vivid to you, more and more alive to you, and you see, as you read Matthew, you see, oh, I see now why the reference to the king, and oh, I see now why in Mark the reference to a servant, and how those things tie together and fit into the context of these writers. Let us pray.